Read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and one of the prophecies following the Jews' exile in Babylon. And the date, as we shall see, is exactly the same as the date of the whole of the prophecy of Haggai, 520 B.C. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, 520, as I say, the word of the Lord had not only come to Haggai, but came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now, and the prophets? Do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do and indeed predicted, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, he says, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth. Now, if I tell you before the end of the sentence that this is during the Jews' captivity in Babylon, that should throw a whole shaft of light upon the sentence, while the Jews are captive in Babylon, as a nation practically dead. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. And then the angel of the Lord said, the implication is, of course, that Israel was a troublous nation, and the sooner they were made captive and destroyed, the better for the rest of the nations. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, that is, with his own people, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns, the nations, that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, the chief of which, of course, were Assyria and Babylon." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen or workers. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen," representing later nations, of course, "the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Amen. May God. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah, post-exilic prophecy, and the first chapter, in which we are still in the same year of 520 BC as in the whole of the prophecy of Haggai. But our concern now must be for more than the narrow historical details of what happened then, to the ultimate significance of the rebuilding of the temple. The truth is that by the exile to Babylon, Israel virtually, I don't think I've ever said this before, realized the significance of it. Israel virtually died as a nation. She was finished as a nation after that, and came to life again like a resurrection. Not anymore as a nation, but rather as a prophetic type of the church to come, the ecclesia, which is the church, which is the company of the called out or gathered out ones. That's what the word ecclesia, to call out. And the church is the company of the called out ones, called out of this world to be distinctly different. In fact, a remnant. with both dire consequences for her as far as this world is concerned and her sufferings for Christ, and yet with glorious prospects. Now, this is a fascinating subject because, you see, it involves a sweep right through biblical history, right through the story of the world to its endless end in Christ. You have Israel the nation, and then Israel the remnant. You see, previewing what Christ's church is meant to be in the world, despised and rejected, and yet potent with a future such as the godless world has not. Now, this may sound complex, but nothing less than this satisfies the facts, the historical facts of the case. Not only did Israel, and I've got the word in quotes, die in Babylon, she was reborn as a different kind of people. How? Well, the rise of the synagogues in Babylon alone ensured that, with their emphasis not on bleeding sacrifices, there was no temple and no animals to sacrifice, not on bleeding sacrifices or on external rituals, but on the power of God's word to transform the human heart. You see, strictly speaking, there is very little difference between the synagogue, which started in Babylon and then they carried it back, you see, although they resumed their temple worship after the temple was rebuilt, yet the synagogues continued, as we know, to the time of our Lord and right on. There are Jewish synagogues now. There's very, very little difference between the form of service in the Jewish synagogue and the form of service in a Protestant church. On the power of God's word to transform the heart. Although the temple had to be rebuilt as the symbol of the Lord's presence with his people. And Joyce Baldwin, the Old Testament scholar to whom we are indebted, points out, Psalm 40 and 6, and then Psalm 51:16-17. These verses, which I'll read in a moment, even dare to suggest that sacrifices were not required by God. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Psalm 40. But my ears you have pierced, and so on. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then 51 and 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, says David in his penitential psalm. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God. And you see, pointing forward to what we're thinking about this evening, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Joyce Baldwin quotes Ezekiel 11:16, saying, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, Yet for a little while, I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. But you may say, I thought you said a moment ago that they were dead in Babylon. What about their death? Well, there's a tension here, Let me explain it this way. Did Jesus really die at his crucifixion? And the answer is yes. His body was laid in the tomb. But as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:18-19, his spirit was immediately quickened for him to preach to the spirits in prison. So, Israel, in a sense, died and was reborn, a different kind of entity. Now, you see, that is of monumental interest because it presages and promises, as indeed Jeremiah predicted in that famous saying, 31 and 33, the change from external religion with its animal sacrifices to the inward religion of the heart and the mind and the conscience and the will, as unfolded so wonderfully as we've been learning lately in the letter to the Hebrews. So you see, it is well to see the exile of Israel and Judah as their death as a world power, and the process of humiliation which ensued in Babylon, and the lessons learned there as leading, with their return to the homeland, to her resurrection. But as a remnant, a chosen elite, if you like, for all her servility, yet full of long-term hope, indeed a far greater hope than of worldly Israel. So that you see, in that radical change of the nation into something else, you have a kind of prefiguring type of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is that paradoxical state of Israel as a poor remnant, yet fraught with endless future possibilities, which explains how the prophets could possibly see the glory of their rebuilt temple as far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. That's what they're saying. That's what Haggai said, 2 and 9. You see, that the glory of the temple that they were to rebuild was to be far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Well, physically and actually, it wasn't. It was poor compared to Solomon's temple. But you see, he's looking forward beyond physical temples to the real temple, which is Christ's people, Christ's church. And I say here, nor were they thinking of Herod's temple in the time of our Lord's first coming. That was more glorious than either Solomon's temple or the temple rebuilt. But of the spiritual temple of the ageless church, which despite all opposition within her and without, would be built toward Christ's consummate coming in power and glory, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above. You see, that passage both Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, from which the paraphrase with which we shall end the service is taken, Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise, and mountain tops above the hills, and draw the wondering eyes. That is taken as a spiritual, not a physical concept. You see? And this is the thing we have to see in these post-exilic studies. That the suppression of Israel and Judah due to their sins, which resulted in exile, opens up to them possibilities that their former narrow-minded nationalism could never envisage. The paradox is deep, you see, as deep in a sense as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, there could have been no resurrection to immortality for Jesus Christ or for anyone else following him without the death. Death is the way to life. Or as we so often say, the way up is down. Down to go up. And we must grasp and grip this paradox if we are to understand the history of Israel and the church and our place in the midst of it. And so we turn to Zechariah, and we find with the opening verse that we are still, as I said before, in the same year as the prophecy of Haggai, 520 BC. And away back from December, Haggai 2, 10 and 20, then we were in December, but we are away back now to October, the 8th month. The beginning of Zechariah. And the prophet begins with a reminder of how angry the Lord was with their forefathers, with a warning to turn from such evil ways as their forefathers refused to turn from. So the prophet asks, "Where are your forefathers now?" Which is not merely a reference to their inevitable death, but to the state of the nation which they had precipitated her into by their persistent folly. "For God's words and decrees overtook them," says Zechariah, "which led eventually to such shame as only repentance could suffice." Then, at verse 7 of the chapter, we plunge into a series of visions and oracles by which the visionary Zechariah sees the future of God's people. We are now in the month of February, which for us, of course, is into a new year, but for them was the 11th month of the very same year, 520. In the night, Zechariah had a vision of a man on a red horse. The man being, of course, an angel, and the horse symbolizing dominion or power or authority. He was standing among myrtle trees in a ravine with other horses of different colors, symbolic of pagan nations, behind him. Naturally, the prophet asked what all this meant. And another interpreting angel said that he would show him what it meant. "These horses and riders have been sent out throughout the whole earth to reconnoiter and assess the state of the world. That is the state of the world during the Jews' Babylonian captivity. And on their return, they say, found the whole earth at rest and peace." This is one of the most ironic things you could imagine. The whole earth at rest and peace. A remarkable discovery in this old sinful earth. But why was the whole world at rest and at peace? What does it mean? It turns out to mean that the heathen nations of the world were at rest and at peace because that pest pestiferous nation of the Jews had at last been subdued, put in their place, and all but wiped out and cast away as slaves to Babylon. And the whole world was rejoicing. As a great part of the world would rejoice tonight if the Christian church was exterminated, wouldn't they? Of course they would. So that, you see, with the Jews reduced to impotency, the world could pursue, and I'm speaking ironically, of course, here, the world could pursue her happy and peaceful course. What a nice thought. A world without God's people, full of Mohammedans and Buddhists and atheists and communists. It must have been such a perverse thought as that, don't you think, which entered the fevered brain of Adolf Hitler when he envisaged the extermination of the Jews as the most urgent and necessary task before him, before there could be peace on earth. Does that not bring it into focus? And I thought this, does this mean that if Hitler had been shown by the leaders of the German church these very verses and had been convinced of their truth, it might have prevented the Jewish Holocaust? Well, that's a possibility. Do you see how important it is, not only for the church, but also for the state, to know what is in the Bible against crises which may come upon the nations? Margaret Thatcher, how much do you know of the prophets of the Old Testament and what they say about government? Foreign secretary away to Washington tonight. How much do you know of the revelation of God's holy word with regard to government? Not only for the church, but for the state to know, I'm saying, what is in the Bible against crises which may come upon the nation, and how important it is that wise statesmen and stateswomen should listen to an informed church, not any church, but listen to an informed church when there is such a repository of principles in God's holy word to guide governments, not only in times of national emergency, but all the time. Oh, the need for Christian government and Christian parliament. And you see, a further implication of that is that in every critical historical situation, there are truths in the Holy Scriptures which, if we found them, contain the correctives to all harebrained schemes which contradict the purposes of God for his people, such as Hitler's. It's all here to prevent it, this very chapter. That is surely how we are able to interpret recent events in Eastern Europe with some fidelity to Holy Writ, which, if I may say so, is necessary for that section of Christendom which sees her prime task as responding to the risen and high priestly Christ by earnest intercessory prayer in the gathering of Christ's kingdom and therefore in ruling his world to the end of his glory. But back to Zechariah's situation. So the heathen nations were at peace and at rest while the Jews were dead and buried in Babylon. But how long was that to go on? The angel asked the Almighty. Was it beyond 70 years? No. That was the duration prophesied by Jeremiah 25 and 11 and 12. And after that, whether the nations of the world liked it or not, and we know that they didn't like it from Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, Jewry was to be resurrected and sent back to her homeland, not any longer as a worldly nation, poor thing, either in prosperity or in decline, but as a remnant. But a remnant, notice, full of infinite potential, even to the coming of Jesus Christ himself. You see, in that poor, bedraggled remnant, including Zerubbabel, who would have been the rightful king of Judah and of Israel, you see, if they had been free. I was going to say, in the womb of that poor bedraggled remnant was a Christ. As we shall see when we look at Revelation chapter 12 in a moment. So you see, we have the second part of this vision, verse 12, in which the angel of the Lord receives for Zechariah this comforting message. God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am angry with the nations for accepting such complacent relief that Jewry was under judgment, and for them heinously adding their own heathen mead to the punishment of Judah. After all, says the Lord, I was only a little angry with my own people compared with my anger with those who, because they hated my people, added to the people's calamity. Do you remember what we read a few weeks ago in Isaiah 54 and 7? Beautiful words. For a brief moment, says the Lord, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So here the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Not only so, but my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort and choose Jerusalem. I love the word, choose Jerusalem, and almost made comment of it at the reading. He would choose. Now, this is not reselection a la the Labour Party, but re-election, which is rather different, isn't it? He would choose them again, which indicates, you see, that they had gone through something like a death. Then the chapter ends, verse 18, with another vision of four horns representing the powers of the heathen nations which had subdued Israel. Who are they? Some are loath to enumerate them, saying that the number four simply represents totality. But they could, I think, be identified, surely, as the Assyrians by whom the ten tribes were deported to Nineveh, the Babylonians, then succeeded by the Medes, and then the Persians, under whom at last the captivity ended. However, these four horns are succeeded by four craftsmen. And if we enumerate the four horns as Assyria, Babylon, Media, and Persia, we have to find four powers represented by the four craftsmen who succeed them and destroy them. Well then, who are the four craftsmen who destroy the horns? Well, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great is obvious, and eventually Rome. But in between, there are the lesser but troublesome kingdoms of Syria, the Seleucids, and you know, horrid Antiochus Epiphanes, and Egypt, Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. You see, and it was these nations, also Asia and Greece to the north west, and Persia to the east. These were the four into which Alexander's kingdom was divided. And these nations, especially Syria and Egypt too at times, tried the Jewish remnant clinging to Jerusalem during the 400 years between the Testaments. The first four, the horns, have now served the divine purpose of chastising the Lord's people for their sins. But these nations added their own anger and their own hatred to the little anger of God, for which, as Jeremiah said, they would be severely punished, Assyria and Babylon. Listen to this from Jeremiah 25:12-14. When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord by Jeremiah, and I will make it desolate, Babylon desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves, the Babylonians, will be enslaved by many nations, ultimately Persia by Alexander, and great kings will be enslaved. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Well, you see, this undoubtedly refers to the destruction of the Persian Empire by Alexander. Then his short but astonishing reign, after which his kingdom was divided into four faction nations, the principal being the Seleucid or Syrian kingdom and Egypt, until Rome came and took over. The others two, Asia Minor and Greece to the north, west, and Persia. The Lord says these four craftsman nations terrified the horn nations, Assyria and Babylon, for daring to scatter the Lord's people as they did. And I've already quoted to you from Jeremiah his prediction of the punishment of the Babylonians. And so you see, it is not divinely possible for the Jews, despite their demotion from being a nation to a remnant, to ever be uprooted again. But rather, to remain in the land, whatever they would suffer for 400 years until Christ came. A poor, bedraggled remnant, but surviving until the Christ came, born of a peasant maiden of a highland village in Galilee, born in an outhouse, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Aren't the polarities so extreme? A babe for whom there was no room in the inn. The Lord God Almighty according to the flesh. Isn't God daring? But now, behind all that, and not forgetting Adolf Hitler's insane and satanic hatred of Jewry, we see the devil's strategy attempting to destroy Israel to prevent the coming of the Messiah, deliverer. Do you know that that strategy, God's strategy and the devil's strategy, are telescoped into a few most amazing verses in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. I read from the beginning. We'll go over this slowly with comments. Revelation 12 and 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. That's God's Israel. She was with child, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth to Christ the Messiah. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Appeared in heaven, if you please. This sign in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. The devil. His tail swept a third of the stars. Angels, fallen angels, become demons, would you say? His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Poor earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child, the Christ child, the moment it was born. To Herod's cooperation, if the stratagem had succeeded. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Christ, of course, the King. And notice this telescope of his life and death. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. Here, you see, Christ's personal history is telescoped from his birth to his ascension. And the woman, who of course now is the Christian church, since the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, are one, the woman fled into the desert. Christ's church is composed pilgrims and strangers in a fallen world, fled into the desert to a place prepared by God. That, you see, is his protection of his people throughout Christian history, where she might be taken care of for the 1,260 days. That may well refer to persecution throughout history, but possibly with special reference to the last revolt and final apostasy, which will usher in the final coming of the Lord in power and glory. So you see, there is not only a sweep of the later history of the Old Testament ages relative to Satan's attempts to prevent Christ child coming. And by the way, you will find all this in detail in a booklet down on the stall there called Sweeping Through the Old Testament Scriptures. But the people of God, not only a sweep of later history, you see, relative to Satan's attempts to prevent the Christ child coming, but the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament being one, we have a pattern to help us understand, one, the dispersion of Israel following her rejection of her King Jesus and her sufferings as in Hitler's Holocaust, and two, the persecution of Christ's church throughout Christian history as by the atheistic communism of Soviet Russia. Apply it to Israel. Apply it to the church. Not only so, but in more recent events, such as in Lebanon, where behind all the national conflict, we see Syria and Iran intent on the extermination of the Christian cause in Beirut. We had that from a pastor in Beirut some months ago, you remember. Or even more recently, in Azerbaijan and Armenia, we see the trouble which has arisen in the land between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea as simply another attempt of the extremist Arab world to exterminate Christian Armenia. Because you see, the devil is very like himself. He is a true likeness of himself and does not change. So that you see, anyone with a modicum of systematic Bible knowledge can see through his plots and his plans and his stratagems. So that with such biblical knowledge, one is not only poised for what Christian action ought to be taken in our day, but we should be ready as a prime priority to get down to systematic prayer, which ought to be the task of all of us, the whole Church of God, private prayer and corporate prayer, as our first Christian priority. Or is it not the prayer of the saints over these decades that has produced? Would anyone here or anywhere else who understands the Bible dare to say that it has not been the prayers of the saints through these decades, seven of them and more, that has produced the changes in Eastern Europe this year and last? Could anybody be as blind as that? Could anybody fail to understand the Christian church's first task in respect of the world. Her first task is to glorify her God and serve him. The second is to see what is happening in the world and make impact upon it by prayer. Nor do we do so wringing our hands in near despair. No. Think what has happened to Karl Marx after more than 70 years of his godless tantrums. No despair. No despair. But knowing that the victory is Christ's, I, even in every age, although it may be a long time coming, we must be absolutely sure of what we have to do, and to do it with all our might. We are on the winning side. Christ is winning now! But you need to see it. You need to see it. As countless do not see it. As we have seen it recently in Eastern Europe. Whereas, if we don't see it, we may give up prayer. And do the devil's work. Wouldn't that be awful? What if during these years, these tens of years, since 1917, what if faithful little bands of Christians in hidden away little halls and rooms and in their closets had lost heart for Christ's cause in Soviet Russia? But they didn't. They didn't. And when we face a more sinister, because a more religious foe today, and you know what I'm talking about, we need to be sure that we do not fail to pray. To pray and then to witness graciously and to say to every man, a dear man whom I sometimes seek to help was in church this morning and he came to see me afterwards and he said, I was thinking of joining the Freemasons. What do you think? I said, man, after what I quoted, Acts 4 and 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby it is necessary die for us to be saved. Syncretistic religions. Never. Never. The man who took evening prayers, it was at 10 minutes to 10 last night, which I heard as I drove home from the prayer meeting, was exalting all the religions. A most shocking thing. I think I should write to the BBC about it. Exalting all the religions. They're all praising God, he said. And he had the nerve. The blighter had, yes, I mean that word, the blighter had the nerve to close his prayer with, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I scarcely heard such blasphemy as that. Oh, we must be true to our Lord. In thought and word and deed. And that is principally, I believe, prayer. Amen.